The following message, Chapter 25, Paragraphs 1 and 2, Marriage, Part 1, is the 124th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, March 13, 2011, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Today we come to Chapter 25. In our confession of faith, the subject of marriage. Thomas Adams has said that as God by creation made two of one, so again by marriage he made one of two. According to the Bible, the origin of the marriage institution is found in the compassion of God's heart and in his desire that man's state be good. We read in the opening of the scriptures in Genesis 2, the account of God's establishment of the ordinance or the institution of marriage. Genesis 2:18 and following reads, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them unto the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all cattle, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for man there was not found a helper answering to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." This passage, of course, teaches us that marriage is not an institution of human invention. It was created by God. It is regulated by his word. It is very important, of course, that we have right views of marriage, right views of the marriage bond, right views of the obligations that fall upon those who enter into such a bond, for numberless evils have come into the world through ignorance of the Bible's teaching and through disobeying its precepts. Now, our confession takes up the subject of marriage in four paragraphs, for the most part following the Savoy Declaration, as in other places in our confession, the immediate precursor was not the Westminster, but the Savoy, which was itself built on the Westminster. For some reason, the Savoy Declaration eliminates or deletes the last two paragraphs of the Westminster Confession, and that is carried over into our confession. And we'll take note of that deletion as we proceed in the consideration of the text of our confession. But in the four paragraphs that we have, the confession treats the subject of marriage under the following headings. First, the constitution of a lawful marriage, the first paragraph. Second, the major purposes for marriage, paragraph 2. And then third, the lawful parties to marriage, paragraphs 3 and 4. Well, let's begin then with paragraph 1, the constitution of a lawful marriage. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Dr. Vance Havner, a friend of mine from many, many years back, used to tell the story of a Southern preacher who was expounding on the subject of marriage, and he began with the declaration Marriage, it's God's plan. One woman, one man, and you can't improve on it. And as the story goes, after the sermon was over, a spinster came to speak to the preacher, and she wryly remarked, "Marriage, I don't want to improve on it, I just want to get in on it." Now the point of this little tale is to observe that not everyone is as satisfied as the preacher and the eager spinster were with the traditional model of the marriage institution itself. From time to time, advocates of polygamy come into the scene. There are presently in America parts of our land where polygamists live, and where they are not accosted in any way by the authorities. Our society, of course, now accepts as normal the multiplying of husbands and wives through unbiblical divorce and remarriage. And the idea has also rapidly gained ground that a lawful marriage union may be solemnized by non-traditional, quote, non-traditional couples, with men marrying men and women marrying women. And in spite of efforts in our country, such as were undertaken with the Defense of Marriage Act, it seems that that battle, that cause, is rapidly being lost to the Christian tradition. But the tradition of one man and one woman is not rooted, as many would say, in an archaic cultural consensus, but it's rooted in the teaching of the Bible. And it represents the divinely established pattern for lawful marriage. As our confession states, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. This is the most basic framework of legitimate biblical marriage. At the time that the Bible was written, of course, polygamy was common, and it is very evident that many of the texts that are found in Scripture are designed to address that particular aberration. Polygamy, the multiplying of husbands and wives, is nonetheless regarded by the larger witness of Scripture as immoral. Furthermore, the multiplying of husbands and wives through unbiblical divorce and remarriage, so-called non-traditional unions, are condemned by the Bible and find no support whatever in our confession. And this follows from, of course, the facts recorded in Genesis 2. Genesis 2 is not merely a statement giving a bit of history, but as is true of much in the opening chapters of Genesis, this text gives us a normative framework within which to observe certain institutions. We saw this with reference to the Sabbath when we came through that chapter of our confession, and we see it again at this point. God only made, of course, one woman for Adam, and indicating by this pattern that every man should have one wife and every woman one husband. Now our confession not only, of course, cites Genesis 2, but it cites Malachi 2:15. And if you will turn there, please, we'll look at this important passage, Malachi 2. And we'll begin the reading in verse 13. Malachi 2 and verse 13. "And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, 'For what reason?' That is, why is our worship, why are our sacrifices and offerings not acceptable to God? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant, but did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Among the causes for judgment prophesied against Israel was the prevalence in the land of unlawful divorce and unlawful remarriage. Malachi, reasoning with his countrymen against this practice, not only directed their attention to Jehovah's hatred of this thing, but to the fact that it did not conform to the original marriage institution as God created it. The exegesis of verse 15 is particularly difficult, however. There we read again, did he not make them one? There's a reference to creation. But notice he follows that by saying, having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one? He seeks godly offspring, therefore take heed to your spirit, let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Perhaps Calvin's view is the best of the text. It commended itself to our Puritan forefathers, and I believe that this is one of the reasons that they cite the text, because they cite it with this understanding. Calvin interprets Malachi in this way. Here then the prophet takes the residue of the Spirit, so to speak, for overflowing power. For God could have given to one man two or three wives, inasmuch as the Spirit failed him not in forming one woman. That is, God didn't have to stop with just making Eve, is Calvin's point. There was the residue of the Spirit, or the remainder of the Spirit. God yet retained sufficient power to make as many wives for Adam as he chose. As he inspired Eve with life, Calvin goes on to say, so also he might have created other women and imparted to them his spirit. He might have given two or four or ten women to one man, for there was a spirit remaining in him. But then Calvin says, consider within yourselves whether God, when he created man and instituted marriage, gave many wives to one man. The answer is, by no means. You see then that spurious or illegitimate and contrary to the character of a true and pure marriage is everything that does not harmonize with its first institution. It hence follows that the law of marriage is violated when man seeks for himself many wives. And so the confession citing this passage at this point likewise draws upon Malachi 2 with the understanding that was typical amongst the reformers and the Puritans who followed after them. Now, as further testimony that the creation model of marriage is normative for all time, our Lord Jesus also cites it against the practice of the Jews. And here's the third text that is cited, not only the Genesis text, not only Malachi, but finally Matthew 19, verses 5 and 6. And I want you to turn there. I'll begin reading in verse 3. The Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God hath joined together, let not man separate or put asunder. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" And he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Robert Shaw, in his exposition of the Westminster Confession, says that the confession's use of this passage in this way, that is, if whosoever putteth away his wife, except it be for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. He says, that being the case, he who marries another without putting away the first must be no less guilty of adultery. And so he deduces from what our Lord has said that if the one case would be true, then the second would be true as well. Let me repeat that. If whosoever putteth away his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, then he who marries another without putting away the first must no less be guilty of adultery. And so it's with this thinking that indeed the Confession of Faith cites these texts. Now the phrase "at the same time" that's found in the confession is a very important phrase. It recognizes, of course, that there are cases where biblically a person may have more than one husband or wife in a lifetime. Widows are permitted by Scripture to remarry if the union is otherwise lawful. A Christian woman, for example, is not permitted to marry an unbeliever, or a Christian man is not permitted to marry an unbeliever. There are other principles that ought to be brought to bear. But nonetheless, widows are permitted to remarry. The prohibition against remarriage is not absolute, but they are permitted to remarry. And although our confession does not have a statement explicitly covering such cases, there are other cases that are to be found in the Scripture, such as in certain cases, divorcees are permitted to remarry. Now, here I want to read what the Westminster Confession says, because it has two more paragraphs. Paragraph 5 in the Westminster says, "Adultery or fornication committed after a contract, that is, during a time of espousal or a time of engagement, adultery or fornication committed after a contract being detected before the marriage giveth just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract." So they took engagement very seriously. In fact, the laws of England were very different from our American laws about the nature of an engagement contract. It was a contract. And you couldn't just with a wave of a hand say, well, this is off, the engagement is off. But the Westminster Confession addresses the subject of where someone has become engaged, and then it has been discovered that their fiancé has been guilty of adultery. In that case, the innocent party, the confession says, may dissolve that contract. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce and after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. Now that's a pretty definite opinion, isn't it? And one of the things you have to face, or we have to face in our day, is that there are those who do profess to hold to the Westminster Confession in some cases, who will say to you there is no grounds for divorce at all. No exceptions to be made, that there is never a lawful divorce. And in a recent case that I'm aware of, a very prominent Bible teacher, a very prominent Bible teacher in a setting in which he should have been challenged and was challenged by one of the persons attending, made the statement that there is never any grounds, not even adultery, for divorce. Well, that is not only contrary to the confession, of course, it is contrary to the scriptures. But that idea is very widespread in our day. And we hear it on a number of fronts. But then paragraph 6 says, although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments, that is, to look for excuses. That's what the phrase study arguments means. Though the corruption of man be such as is apt to look for excuses, unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, that is, any statement you make on this subject is subject to being distorted and misused. And the confession recognizes that. That in allowing the exceptions that the Bible does, it is, of course, possible that people are going to abuse those exception clauses. Nonetheless, it says, although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. So not only will people abuse the exception clauses, but they will abuse them in such a way as to multiply exceptions. And the Jews even had done that to the point where it was allowable for a man to dismiss his wife for virtually any reason whatever. If he didn't like how she cooked, if he didn't like her personality, if she was changing in her practices, whatever, under Jewish law, he could simply dismiss her and give her a certificate of divorce. Well, the Westminster Confession says that that's not proper. But it says that yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and ordinary course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. In other words, the church is not to take the attitude, nor is the civil magistrate, according to the Westminster Confession, to take the attitude, well, this is just your business. We will be facilitators in your making up your mind. That certainly is not the church's response. The church's response is one in which the church has to make a definitive determination wherever that is possible. Now, it recognizes, the confession recognizes, that it may not be possible, says, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed and the persons concerned in it not left. It's not always possible to do that. You cannot always tell whether the truth is being told. But nonetheless, the church is to make efforts to make sure that biblical principle is followed. Well, I wish those paragraphs were still in our confession, because I think it's a much more balanced and biblically full statement of what the scripture has to say on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. All right, that being said, let's go to paragraph 2 then. Having seen the constitution of a lawful marriage is one man, one woman, at the same time, then paragraph 2 addresses the major purposes for marriage. The major purposes for marriage. Paragraph 2. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. That word mutual is tremendously important, brethren. It reflects biblical principle. The confession, nor does the scripture say that marriage was ordained for the exclusive help of the husband. The confession says marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and for the preventing of uncleanness. Well, according to the confession, there are three reasons, and let's look at these in turn. First, our forefathers believed that the Bible taught that marriage was ordained for the mutual help, that is, the mutual benefit or the mutual blessing of husband and wife. The text cited, of course, Genesis 2:18, speaks of the creation of the woman for the man. And Jehovah God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a help answering to him," or answering to his need. And as the only text that is cited, we might naturally ask, what is the basis then of the confession's doctrine of mutual help as a purpose of marriage? Well, I'm not exactly sure why this language was chosen with only this text cited. And the various expositions of the confession are silent on this point. There is something of an anomaly in the confession, in the sense that one text is cited, but that text does not directly give any support to the idea of mutual benefit. But while Genesis 2:18 focuses on the help or the benefit that the woman is to be to the man, other passages in Scripture clearly describe a mutually beneficial relationship in marriage. And I want to direct your attention to three of those passages. First of all, the text that is probably most familiar to us, and that's Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Now that's descriptive of the benefit that is to come, or benefit that is to come to her, "that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she reverences her husband." Now that is the descriptive of a mutually beneficial relationship. That is not the description of a relationship in which the husband is high lord and potentate, who may exercise his position as head of the home as a tyrant, unconcerned about the needs of his wife, whether it be her physical need for physical support or her emotional need for emotional support and nurture and nourishing. And then the other text, one of the other texts, of course, is 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'll read the first 9 verses. "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." All right, marriage is established for that to happen. That's one of the purposes, that's one of the things a husband biblically, legitimately can expect from his wife. But Peter doesn't stop there. Verse 7, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Dwell with your wives according to knowledge or understanding. And what that means is that just as the wife is to recognize what her proper role in marriage is and is to exercise herself in accord with certain graces appropriate to her place in the marriage, so the husband is to exercise his role in marriage in a way that is biblical, that recognizes that there are certain graces and certain attitudes and certain perspectives and certain behaviors that fall under the category of dwelling with his wife according to understanding, that is, according to understanding of what God calls a Christian husband to be and do concerning his wife and marriage. It is a mutually beneficial relationship in which there is a role to be played by each if there is to be a solid marriage. And then the last text, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 5, the last point that is made deals with the subject of preventing uncleanness. Well, this is touched on in this text, but let's read verses 2 through 5. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband, let the husband render to the wife the affection due to her. What could be plainer? And likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of control. Consent. That means mutual decision. And if you took this text and simply read it in isolation, you would come away with the idea that marriage is a thoroughly egalitarian institution. There's no mention in it of hierarchy of any kind. Now, we know from the other passages, we know indeed that there is a hierarchy in marriage. And indeed, there's another statement here in Corinthians, which speaks of the husband being the head of the wife. But the point is, it is a mutually beneficial relationship. It is meant to be so, in which the husband and the wife give mutual regard to one another's needs at every level. All right? But now, second, our confession states, I did want to commend to you, I can't read it, perhaps just to give you the heads in this section. There's a set of books called Puritan Sermons. And what these volumes are, I believe there's 6 volumes of these. They were the morning exercises at the Cripplegate Church, and Puritan ministers came in and preached these sermons. And they've been collected and printed. They are an absolute treasure trove of Puritan thought. And one of the sermons in it, in this volume, is by Richard Steele, who was minister at St. John's College in Cambridge. And the title of the sermon is, What Are the Duties of Husbands and Wives Towards Each Other? And it's a very, very helpful sermon. It runs, let's see, how many pages? Okay, let's see here. Husband and wife. It runs some 75 pages. No, that's not right. 25 pages. All right, 25 pages. Very helpful material, followed by a sermon by Richard Adams from Oxford on the duties of parents and children and how they are to be managed according to the Scripture. Some very practical things here. But in this sermon by Steele, there is a section in which he addresses in order mutual duties. Nine mutual duties. And I'm just going to give you the heads. Mutual cohabitation, and cites the text that we have cited. Two, mutual love. Number three, mutual fidelity, especially to the marriage bed and also in each other's secrets. That is, maintaining confidentiality within the marriage bond. Four, mutual helpfulness. Bearing the yoke of cares and the yoke of crosses and troubles and the yoke of Christ. And then mutual patience. Mutual endeavors for each other's salvation. Mutual marriage chastity. Which is, he treats it separately from preserving the mutual marriage bed. Mutual care for each other's health, wealth, credit, and contentment. And then mutual prayer. I would encourage, and then he sets up, he has a section dealing with husband's duties and wife's duties, but I would encourage you, if you would like to have a copy of this, I will try to make a copy. If you'll ask for it, I'll make a copy make multiple copies and make it available. But this is Richard Steele's sermon on the mutual duties of husbands and wives in Puritan sermons. And so first of all, in our confession, our forefathers believed that the Bible taught that the marriage bond was ordained for the mutual help and benefit of husbands and wives. Second, the confession states that marriage was ordained for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, that is, for the purpose of procreation. And the text cited at this point is Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, much debate has surrounded this command, the commandment to be fruitful and multiply. Some have noted that the command was only given twice in all of history. It was given at creation and after the flood in the days of Noah, according to Genesis 9. And the argument is that in both cases, the earth was empty. And therefore, since the earth, the argument continues, is not now empty, but clearly full or approaching fullness, the argument then is that procreation is not a duty. Others, however, observe that the command is linked to the granting of dominion to man over the earth. So that if we deny our duty to procreate, so we must deny our obligation and our right to exercise dominion. And most Reformed Christians indeed have in some sense then seen procreation, especially, to use the language of the Westminster Confession, the raising up of a godly seed as a duty. And I think that's right. I think that perspective is right, that it is a duty. To procreate, it is a duty to raise up a godly seed, albeit with a couple of qualifications. First of all, although the command to bear children is to be embraced by those who enter the institution of marriage, there may be good reasons in certain circumstances for not fulfilling this command. For example, there may be actual physical inability to bear children or to produce children as a matter of God's providence. There may be serious physical problems associated with childbearing. Likewise, there are in some cases the certainty or the high probability or the certainty of serious hereditary disease. And where that is the case, it is flying in the face of providence to simply say, well, we must press ahead. The Bible says, be fruitful and multiply. But the point is, the command that is found in Genesis 1 applies to normal circumstances. And those who cannot fulfill it should not feel that they are somehow, because of that, under God's curse. The God who works all things after the counsel of his own will, and who works all things together for good for those who love him and are the called according to his purpose, this God may choose to close the womb for purposes of his own. And those that prudence and godly counsel argue should not fulfill the command, should not load their consciences with guilt as if they were rebels against the will of God. If our duty to be fruitful in bearing children means that we must fly in the face of all prudence, then surely the Bible would make it clear that we are to do so, and that the Bible does not do. There are other principles that are to be brought to bear, including the sixth commandment. Including the sixth commandment, which properly applied includes the application not to commit suicide. But second, unlimited procreation is not here commanded. Not only is the command to bear children for good reasons in certain circumstances not to be fulfilled, but secondly, unlimited procreation is not here commanded. Again, other principles come to bear from the Bible. For example, can we provide reasonably for a larger family? If we have four or five children and already we can't put shoes on their feet and food in their mouth, what business do we have then going on and pressing God to provide when he's already made it clear that the quiver is beyond full? The Bible says that he who provides not for his own is worse than an infidel. And again, husband, are you dwelling with your wife according to knowledge in asking her to bear another child? Are you violating the sixth commandment? Well, as couples, we need to take care to use sound judgment to know when we've done our part in filling the earth. God did not give that command, does not bring that command down to us as a command that is to be personally fulfilled. We must use good horse sense, informed by the word of God, to know when our quiver is full. But now third, the confession states that marriage was ordained for preventing uncleanness. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians 7. Let's turn back there again. 1 Corinthians 7. And I'll read just verse 2 and verse 9. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Verse 9, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. The phrase with passion is added by the translators. It's a bit of interpretation, though likely the correct interpretation. Sexual desire is not by itself a legitimate reason for contracting a marriage bond. Let me repeat that for this generation. Sexual desire is not by itself a legitimate reason for contracting a marriage bond. Nevertheless, joined to other legitimate concerns, the desire to avoid sexual uncleanness is recognized by the Bible as a proper motive for marrying. Given the emphasis with which our confession begins in this paragraph, that is, the emphasis upon mutual help, we ought then never to regard our mate as a necessary evil or a necessary fact associated with procreation, or merely as a means for the lawful expression of our sexual desires, but otherwise as an evil to be tolerated. Now, some folk in their marriages seem to have missed that point. They regard their spouse, they regard their husband or their wife as a necessary evil for associated with procreation, or merely as a means for the lawful expression of their sexual desires, but their relationship seems to go no farther than that. Your mate is much more than that in the plan of God. Your husband or wife was given to you by God to be your closest friend and your dearest companion, one like you, with whom life can be shared. And the marriage relationship is meant to be a framework of stability and support. It is meant to be the ultimate expression of the proverb that two are better than one. In marriage, we are called to dwell together according to knowledge, with an understanding of one another's needs, and especially in Christian marriage, we are called to dwell together in spiritual fellowship as heirs together of the grace of life. And so the purposes of marriage are multifaceted. The purpose of marriage, rather, is multifaceted. Yes, indeed, procreation is there. Yes, indeed, the lawful, legitimate exercise of sexual desire is part of the package. But I suggest to you, my dear brothers and sisters, that the overarching issue is that of mutual benefit and mutual help. That you are to be to your spouse everything and more that you expect your spouse to be to you. At the very heart of the marriage relationship is the issue of self-denial, even as that is the example that Christ has given in his marriage to the church. So that is the example that the husband is to follow, self-denial for the sake of the well-being of his wife at every level. And likewise, if the wife is going to submit to her husband as the church is meant to submit to Christ, then she likewise will need to exercise a considerable degree of self-denial in order to function in that role and to fulfill the example that is set before us. Now, before we leave this paragraph, and our time is almost gone, I want you to note that our confession deletes as well, not only is paragraphs 5 and 6 of the Westminster Confession not found in our confession, and I think that's not a good thing, but also our confession deletes from the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration the words, "and of the church with a godly seed." That is, the supplying of the church with a godly seed, or a holy seed. These confessions state, as one of the purposes of marriage was ordained for the increase of the church with an holy seed. Now, our Baptist forefathers found this statement objectionable, but not because they didn't wish to raise a holy seed. That wasn't their rationale. Nor because they didn't believe themselves obliged to use every means to do so. That was not their rationale. They eliminated this phrase because they didn't believe that the church was comprised of believers and of their children. We will come in just a few weeks to chapter 26. And in chapter 26, in the description of the church, it speaks of whom the church is comprised. And it speaks of visible saints. It does not speak in terms of those who have not yet made an open profession of the Christian religion. And so we'll come to that in its proper place. But this phrase in chapter 25 is eliminated because our Baptist forefathers did not believe in the institution of infant baptism or infant salvation. They did not believe in infant regeneration, and they did not believe in infant church membership. And so for this cause, they deleted that phrase. All right, God willing, we'll come back not next Lord's Day, It will be the first Lord's Day in April. I'll be away for the next two Lord's Days and look at paragraphs 3 and 4, the lawful parties to marriage. Well, let's close our time then with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this institution that you have established. We thank you, Lord, for marriage, and indeed it is a wonderful blessing to be biblically yoked with a husband or a wife. Indeed, two are better than one. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us indeed not to study arguments, as the confession, as the Westminster Confession says, for the putting asunder of marriages, but rather to study arguments for the nurturing of those marriages, and to seek occasion to build our marriages and to strengthen them. Our Father, we ask your blessing. At its best, marriage is the union of two sinners. And yet, Lord, we know that your grace is sufficient to give us all that is needed to fulfill your will and to honor you in our marriages. Lord, look with grace upon us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.